Well, thank you, Jeff. Okay. So, maybe I'll just turn this. I think we might be okay. All right. So last week, we dealt with prophecy in a little different way than tonight. And specifically, why is prophecy so important? Why is it so critical? Anyone remember last week? I know it's a long time ago. I'm lucky I have notes. If you're going to sum it up with one word, what is prophecy tied with to?
Everything.
Everything's a good answer, but it's not the right answer. Anyone want to guess? It's an easy question for all the young folk. What's, pardon?
Faith.
That's right. So you can't have faith without prophecy. It's simple as that. All right? Because faith is all about believing what God tells you will come to pass is going to come to pass. It hasn't happened yet. So prophecy is required. Prophecy is something only God can do. And so he's sharing with us his plans, his promises, and we need to believe. So our very relationship with God and the means by which he will bring salvation is based on our belief, faith, in what he's promised. So it's a wonderful understanding of the importance of prophecy. Tonight, we want to look at some of those foretellings, those future events in the context of today. So some exciting news. But let's all open our Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 24. And we will come back to this in the slides. Matthew chapter 24. We want to set some ground rules so that when I break them, you will at least know what the rules are. All right, so Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Everyone knows this, but it bears a good habit to remind ourselves. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. All right? So the Lord Jesus Christ, with his grand understanding of the scriptures and with the Holy Spirit power, said, I don't know the day or the hour. Only God does. All right? So that's important. And for all these years, since first century ecclesia, we've been reading God's word, and it's saying Christ is going to return. All right? But we don't know the day or the hour. But that doesn't excuse us to ignore prophecy, because if we ignore prophecy, we can't have faith. Prophecy is the foundation for faith. All right. Next passage I want to go to is to put us in terms of understanding where things lie for our experiences. Go to Revelation 16, because we keep hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ returning. But remember, and we're not going to look at this tonight, but remember, the warning is that judgment happens first to the household of God, which is those that he's called, the elect, the saints. And they are going to be, there's going to be a resurrection, right? It's called the first resurrection. And the resurrection of the dead is going to happen before the kingdom of God is set up. We don't know the time span. There's some great studies that give suggestions on time. But once again, we don't know the exact times. But we need to at least put ourselves in the context here so that when we are making certain predictions based on our understanding of the word of God, we realize there's this time between Christ's return in the judgment seat, the resurrection, and then the time in the kingdom set up. All right? So we don't know that length of time. Look at Revelation chapter 16, and we will read verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And we're not going to look into this too much specifically here, but what it's saying is there's going to be this time period where these frog-like spirits are going out and they're gathering the nations, the kings of the earth, to the great battle, all right? That battle which is called Armageddon in verse 16. But look, we'll go back in a second. Read verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So he's talking about this wheat harvest. That's that word means a valley of judgment. The exact phrase is not coming to my brain at the moment, but it's a wheat harvest is what Armageddon is talking about. And then the seventh angel pours out the vials, and it's the setting up of the kingdom of God. All right, judgments against the world and the setting up of the kingdom of God. But between 14 and 16, so the gathering of those kings, and then the battle, is a wonderful little verse. And they love to color this in red, and I think it's a very good habit in those red letter Bibles. You know, what's the red letters in the Bible? What is that? Anybody happen to know?
Words of Jesus.
Words of Jesus, right. So it's trying to tell us Jesus is saying something. And we know he gave this letter to John. But here it seems like he's almost speaking out. It says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." And that I would implore to you to understand as a warning to the saints that that's the judgment. So the judgment, in other words, the resurrection, the glorification of the saints, happens before Armageddon. All right. So now we don't know what the time period between verse 14, 15, and 16, but we know that if we're looking at the kingdom when Jesus Christ, tonight, we're going to look at Jesus Christ, signs of his return, the judgment's going to happen, and then, at some point, Armageddon. All right, so those are the kind of two principles. We don't know the day of the hour, but when we do put some dates out and we think about, well, when could it happen, we realize the judgment's going to happen before. So don't, you know, put all the, you know, eggs in one basket and think, well, I got 20 years, or whatever the case may be, because we don't know when the judgment will happen. And truth be told, you don't know when you'll drop dead. So, those are the true facts. Let's remind ourselves that our God in heaven is excited to tell us about these things. He's not keeping it a secret in the sense that, well, he'll figure it out when it happens. He's trying to warn us because he wants us to have faith that these things are true. And so he says, "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." And so tonight we're going to look at about 10 or 11 passages. And these are common passages. Most of you will have these, I hope, remembered. You'll know about them. You understand at least the context. So there's a lot of assumed knowledge tonight. But we want to build up to a specific detail. All right. So these are the kind of things that we're looking for tonight. Like Noah's Day. We'll go back to Matthew. And if you haven't left there, keep a finger in Matthew because we're going to read a section. Like Noah's Day. Jerusalem's going to remain to be a focal point. So we're not going to see Jerusalem, you know, wiped off the face of the earth before Christ returns. Right? Like that's not going to happen. You know, that's kind of what happened back in the first century, right? 19 or AD 70, right? When Jerusalem was sacked and the Jews were dispersed. That's not going to happen. There's going to be peace and security in Israel. So we're watching for news. And last two years specifically, I mean, this is what's happening around us. And we want to touch on that just quickly. But tonight we want to focus on a bit about the European Union and this other bit, aggravating the North. All right. And I'm also inserting a few other things because prophecy talks about them. And I don't have specific answers, but I think we should keep our eyes open for them because they are part and parcel of all the prophecies we're going to look at, which is this religious leadership. All right, so we can't forget that. That's a very important part of prophecy, is that there will be this false worship, this form of Antichrist doctrine, right? And so we just want to look at a couple of those passages so that we keep our eyes and ears open for that type of movement and change in the world. And I don't think it has to happen necessarily just futuristic. I think we can look through history and we'll see the very same things. But it's in the context of those things that happen before the return of Christ. All right, so let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. And we want to read through this section and just pick out some of these signs that will happen before Christ's return. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37 and 39. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the time that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. We all know this passage. And it sets this kind of principle up in which we could go back into the history of the Bible in Noah's day, and we could read verses that are related to that time, and we could say, is that true today? And it says the earth was filled with violence, right? In Genesis chapter 6, it says that the men's hearts and thoughts were continually evil. And so we look, well, is that today? And I think, you know, if we're being honest, yeah, it is. The world is filled with violence. Every day you can read about violence everywhere. And there is, you know, we live in a very safe country. And yet most of us won't go downtown at certain times, right? In certain areas. Because it's just not safe in certain places. And if we lived in, you know, less peaceful country, if we lived in Ukraine, well, that would be our life. Is we're going to get bombed today, or is, you know, an army going to come in and take us all away? Or a thousand drones going to, like, the world is a violent place. But it's always been violent. And so Peter, you know, things never change, just keeps going. But what it does infer to us is that it won't be a period of time in which some utopia has happened. God's saying mankind is going to continue down this path, and we should keep our eyes and ears open for these behaviors. But that's not the only thing we're told, because in the Luke account, it also relates it to the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're told in Sodom and Gomorrah that there was sexual immorality, right? So the society had become horrible and violent, as we know. But what's fascinating is, even though that is the description of Sodom and Gomorrah, Ezekiel used this as the language of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Ezekiel chapter 16, he says that they were proud. And they were had a fullness of bread. In other words, they had plenty to eat. An abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. And here's a neat little thing. And they did not strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And so now we have some other attributes to look for in society where there's this growing wealth gap. An abundance for those that have, and this pressure on those that do not. This immorality. And I think, if we're all honest, that is the world we live in. Without a doubt. You can just watch any form of entertainment today. You can participate in all levels of these things that went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. So the days are like Noah. So we check that off. Well, Zechariah chapter 12, in verse 2 to 3. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. Well, this has never happened in the past. All nations have not all gathered to Jerusalem, and it definitely has been a burdensome stone at times for the governing nation, like Babylon and Rome. However, we're looking at this future context, when it would be a burdensome stone. And remember, in AD 70, Jerusalem ceased to be a city in which Jews inhabited. It was burnt down, destroyed. And the Jews didn't come back until essentially 1948. You know, there was a few stragglers, but it was the pressure of the Holocaust that brought them back to that land. So we, once again, we have a prophecy made long before even the Jews were cast out of the land. And yet, 2,000 years later, they come back, and now it's a city. And it wasn't a city just in 1948, obviously. They didn't want to give Jerusalem to the Jews, right? They gave them very little of the land, to be honest. And then they tried to kill them, wipe them out, and God saved them. And 1967, they took Jerusalem, made it their capital city. And we see that this prophecy requires worldwide pressure that will lead to an invasion of Israel. And we can see that today. Jerusalem is a burdensome stone for all the nations. It's a small little tiny nation, small little population compared to the world. You know, in terms of imports and exports, you know, it's not like they're exporting oil to all the countries, and they're not exporting, you know, grain and food, and yet they have incredible, you know, as a country, economic wealth due to various reasons. And yet, here it is, they would be a burdensome stone for all nations. So we'd say, check, that's true as well. And we believe it'll increase over and over until the return of Christ. So that's exciting. We can say two things of those signs before the Lord's return would be satisfactory even today. Well, Ezekiel 38 now. It's a very common prophecy. We again would understand this, and we'll look at a few other verses as we're going through here. As this northern confederacy, these group of nations, which will invade the land of Israel, and then the Lord Jesus will deliver them. So Ezekiel 38, verse 11, tells us this fascinating statement. And they shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. All right. Is that true today? It is not. They, in fact, have lots of bars and gates. And we are living through a period of time, a great change. We'll look at a few articles on this. The last 2 years, because of the Hamas invasion, when they sent like 4,000 Hamas and those Palestinians, and they did horrible things. And then the result is this war, in which people are quite upset about as well. And they have a reason to be upset. But at the same time, you can see this pressure against Israel from the nations because of them trying to resolve their security issues. But the Word of God tells us that there will be peace and security before this latter-day invasion here in Ezekiel 38. And we read in Revelation 16, this Battle of Armageddon. I'd suggest those are the same events spoken of in the prophets. And so we are looking for peace. We look at the news, we'll find that definitely things are moving in that direction, unbelievably. And they would have economic success. We look at some of the things that they have, and they come in to take a spoil. We would say that's already quite true, but I think it might even become greater. All right, Daniel chapter 2. We all know this. Daniel chapter 2 is about whose image? Rather proud king, Nebuchadnezzar. All right. So God sent a prophecy to a pagan king, a vision, and Daniel provides the interpretation. We just want to pick a teeny little bit out because it puts us in context of nations and geography, history, all that kind of stuff needs to work with all of these prophecies. They can't contradict one another. Daniel chapter 2, verse 42 to 43. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron, partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. All right, so iron represents what nation that came after the Grecian nation? So you got that gold head. It's Babylon, silver arms and chest, and the Medo-Persian Empire, the bronze belly, which is the Greeks, and history 101, Romans. So the Romans are represented by the iron element. Very simple, very straightforward. And that iron carries into these two legs, and Rome, coincidentally, was an eastern-western empire over time. And that iron, it says, continues down into the feet. But now they're mixed with clay. Well, we would say the Roman Empire is essentially done, right? It no longer exists. Yet, if we are even a little interested in history, we'd find that the Roman element has continued. People in Europe and Russia have a strong connection to their Roman heritage. So much so that, you know, our world wars played a part, that they are trying to reestablish this Roman Empire. And so it has had fits and starts, but they haven't lost their connection, their historical connection to that Roman iron. And so we expect that because God has told us that there would be a Roman element, this Roman connection to the latter days, that we expect those European nations to be part of that Northern Confederacy. And it says mixed with clay. And we don't have time tonight to study mixed with clay, but it gives us some indication just within the prophecy. It says they are mixed, right? Did I put the verse that I actually specifically wanted? I think there's a little bit more here that I should quote from. Let me find it. Daniel 2 tells us they mix with the seeds of men. It is in 43. I'm just not seeing it as I'm, maybe the different translation there. But, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. All right. So different translations. But what it's highlighting is there'd be a change. So you have this monarchy keeps changing, right? The governments, they say, get weaker and weaker. That's Daniel's image. Began with absolute authority. Nebuchadnezzar say, I want this. And he get whatever he asked for. The next, the Medo-Persians, it was their laws. As soon as you made a law, you're stuck with it, right? Even if it's silly. You got tricked. Too bad. The law is made. You got to make a new law. Try to deal with the other law. We live really under those same situations. The law is king, as it were. Well, lawyers are king, but it's all about the working around those problems. All right, so what we're looking at with the clay is people. It's introducing the idea of democracy. Well, do we live in a democracy? Is the world now democratized? Well, that's a relatively new thing. Under the Roman Empire, they were introducing aspects of that. I mean, you can even go back and see the Greeks were interested in it to a certain degree. But we live now in a day and age in which democracy rules the world. You know, various forms of it. It's a great pressure. And so, once again, we see the prophecy of the return of Christ is telling us we live in the time period that is related to his return. We're looking for a democratic form of government. Mixing. Strong, weak. But we all know a democratic government is quite tricky. You can get some stuff done sometimes, but then the next guy gets voted in. And all your plans come to naught, right? And so democracy is one of those weak and strong, has problems. It really depends on all the variables going on and who's on, you know, the reins at the time. They generally have a short period of time in which they can accomplish their goals. Oh, it looks like I'm going to have technical problems now. My luck. Here, we'll just try our luck here. There we go. All right, Daniel chapter 7. Very similar to Daniel chapter 2. Instead of an image of a man, it's four beasts. And we're specifically told the fourth beast is different than the others. Now, does it say there's a fifth beast? The answer is no. There's no fifth beast. So once again, prophecy has given us a context to keep our eyes on the ball. To recognize this fourth beast, connected with the Roman Empire, the iron, is an empire that's going to change. This beast was different than the others, and it does. It changes its shapes, has all these attributes, specifically these horns. And here we start to introduce this little horn. Now, we believe, if you do a full study in Daniel chapter 7, this little horn is picked up long in our past history. Okay, we're talking about couple thousand years, a development of this little horn, but it definitely is also introducing the idea that this little horn plays a role when Christ returns. And we just want to look at this one, this little verse here. Daniel 7, verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And so he has these human qualities, but he is a power to be reckoned with. And he persecutes the saints, if we read through more of chapter 7, and we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ returns and destroys that system, right? So we just read through those verses and you'll see the Lord Jesus returns and talks about a kingdom set up that shall not be destroyed, right? So this very same language in Daniel chapter 2. So we're looking for this kind of idea of a horn. Remember, a horn in scripture represents a nation or a king or a power, right? That in this case is going to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to do these great things. So we should look for this leader, for this nation. And we know in prophecy, in Ezekiel, we'll go back to Ezekiel in a minute, that there is these nations that will raise their hands and they will go against the Lord Jesus Christ and he will destroy them in the latter days. Now, Revelation 16, we were there, but we just want to pick up on these three elements. Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, we believe the sixth vial or bowl has been poured out for quite some time. All right, so once again, if we did a full study on this particular passage, we'd see that we should be living in this period of time, this vial. But it started before all of us were born. And the outworking of this vial, these frog-like spirits, will bring about the return of Christ. All right? So that's the context we live in, is the sixth bowl, or the sixth vial, depending on if you're reading King James or not. And even if you did a cursory look at this, you would get this idea, these three frogs, liberty, fraternity, equality, which came out of which revolution?
French
Revolution, all right? So this is the context. This is the beginning of this kind of movement. And it's really humanism. So it's the puffing up of man. It's the replacement of God. And we'd see that there's a connection to the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. So I deserve all these rights. Rather than seeing life as a blessing, a gift, and one in which we have to serve our God, and that he is ultimately the only one who can solve these great problems, specifically sin and death. It's about upbuilding human rights, and it would form the governments of democracy. It would be involved in even the birth of the nation of Israel is right here, Universal Declaration of Human Rights. In fact, it was established in which year? 1948. Yeah, so these are hand in hand used to bring about these latter day events. Oddly enough, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights is quite Jewish. They were very involved in bringing about this particular document and movement. And you can see why. But yet God is using these things to bring about a latter end. And we can look at imagery and even European publications about Europa riding the beast. And that's from mythological history. And they see themselves, Europe, as this woman riding a beast. And God, in his wisdom and his foreknowledge, he used the same imagery so that we might be able to understand there's a European element. And also we would see democracy. And here it talks about a false prophet. And we just want to insert that to make sure it's in our minds that there would be this false prophet aspect before the return of Christ. And here we want to reinforce this. Everybody turn to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to read just a few sections here because these are, I think, quite relevant and related to this idea of a religious system before the return of Christ. All right. Verse 24, for there shall rise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. All right. False prophets, deceiving the elect. Now, there's definitely different opinions on which verse applies to AD 70 and then goes to latter day. But everyone agrees, I shouldn't say everyone because that never happens, everyone generally agrees that if you continue to read these verses, we're talking about also the return of Christ. All right? So there's a relationship between the return of Christ and these verses. But specifically here, he says that there would be a falling away and there would be a belief system that believes that Jesus Christ is the Antichrist. So it kind of like flip it on the head. Instead of the Antichrist being the Antichrist, it's Jesus is going to be the Antichrist. And so that's the doctrine that would deceive even the elect. Keep your fingers in Matthew chapter 24. We're going to go back there. But Ezekiel tells us that there's a northern confederacy. We're not going to look at these particular names, Gog, Magog, Meshach, Tubal. But some of them you would recognize, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya. So Persia is Iran. These nations in Ezekiel 38 are considered the northern confederacy. They're the ones that are going to come in and invade Israel, and Christ is going to destroy them. So they're going to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know why my mouse is doing crazy things, but what we have there in Ezekiel 38 is this group of nations that Europe and Russia must be a part of, because it has to be a Roman element, right? And then Iran, Ethiopia, and Libya. And specifically, it talks about Gog, or a king who rules over this Caucasus region. And perhaps that's the Little Horn. There's also a southern confederacy. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish with all young lions. And so there's a group of nations that are associated with Israel. They're not invading Israel. They're supportive in some ways. But they're not going to be involved in fighting the northern confederacy. But they do raise their voices. And we would suggest, and again, some people debate some of these things, but what we would be looking for in the news is a group of nations that aligns with Israel in the latter days. All right, so that's what we look for in the news. Some of these obviously are easier to identify, like Sheba and Dedan. We know geography, so we can find where those are. What's very interesting about that is most would put Yemen as one of those places, and Saudi Arabia. And Yemen, of course, is certainly not pro-Israel, so we look for changes to occur there, right? And we see in the news that's true. It's happening. So back to Matthew chapter 24. So it's this false prophet idea, this Antichrist idea, and then it says Matthew 24, verse 29 to 31, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in heaven in power and great glory. And he shall stand with his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together the elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. All right, so I would suggest kingdom talk language there, right? So Christ has returned. He's brought the saints together, and he delivers Israel in that day. But he says that there's this great change in the sun, moon, and stars. He's not talking literal sun, moon, and stars. He's talking symbolic, which are nations, powers, governments, religion, right? So there's going to be a big change before he returns. Well, if we understand all these prophecies, we put them all, we consider them quickly tonight, we'd say there's going to be a big change in this world around Israel. There's going to be a group of nations that associate themselves with Israel, and it brings about peace and security and prosperity. There's going to be a group of nations that are considered the Northern Confederacy. They're going to have a relationship to Israel, Africa and Iran. And those nations, because they have a Roman element, there's going to be also a religious aspect that occurs within them, and they're going to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to invade the Middle East at the time of the end. All right? And we will see that he gives us some time. He says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." So he's saying you can time things in a realistic way. You can see, you look at the fig tree, and it's starting to blossom. The leaves are coming out, and you go, summer's on its way. It's no big, you know, amazing thing, but it's just observation. And he says, "Likewise, when ye shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So some would, you know, maybe put this towards 80, 70. But he says, all of my words. Was there a great political and religious change in 80, 70 in the world? There wasn't. It was the Roman Empire. It didn't change for quite some time. Right? So there's this challenge, and we go, okay, some of these things are latter day, our day and age. So very exciting. It means that there's perhaps a way to box the time in. And I suggest to take this very lightly with a large grain of salt, but it's still exciting. Right? So we don't know the day of the year, but if you look at scripture, right, Psalms 90 says the life of man that God's fashioned is 70, 80 years. Some of us live a little longer. Peggy's keep going. You're going to see the Lord's return, God willing. And it's 70, 80 years. So we put that time in. We just put some basic math and we say maybe it's 1948. Now that was Israel, the birth of Israel. And we go 2028. Well, 2 years, Christ is going to return. Of course we don't know that. But that would be Israel. That's not Jerusalem. And when we look at Matthew chapter 24, it's about Jerusalem. So maybe we plug in 1967. We go, okay, that's where Jerusalem's now their capital. Maybe that's the date. That'd be 2047. Now, why do those numbers not matter? Remember what I mentioned at the very beginning of the class. Why, say we got that number right. We guessed right. 2047. We've put those dates, 1967. We got 80 years. Why would it not matter?
Judgment happens first.
So even if it is within this time period, we don't know when the Lord will return, and he'll call the saints together, and the household of God will be judged first. And that can happen any day. So even if we got this time right, it wouldn't matter. But it's exciting. It's fun to do this. This is the interesting part, and this is where it's exciting to me, because this is what all the news is about today. Aggravating the North. All right, remember, there's got to be a group of nations associated with Israel that are going to bring about peace in the Middle East. And they're going to poke and prod the Northern Confederacy. So let's check this out. All right, so Daniel chapter 11 is about the king of the north, king of the south, this period of time throughout history from the time that it begins, which we believe is under the Roman Empire, all right, and it continues all the way until the Lord Jesus Christ returns near the end of the chapter. And he says the king of the south is going to poke and prod the king of the north. The king of the south is annoying, all right, and the king of the north says, I've had enough. We're coming into the land of Israel. So what we're watching for? Moving away from God's laws, Jerusalem's focus, that's where the world's looking. Israel, however, establishes itself, prosperity, peace and safety, European unity, mixed iron with clay, relationships strengthened between Europe, Russia. Boy, that's got to change, doesn't it? That's all the news today. How is that going to get fixed and resolved? I don't know, but I know it will happen. And it's not going to be some merry, everybody's going to get along. Remember, it's iron mixed with clay. And when we look at some of these other passages, we realize that they don't like all each other. It's not that point. They're of one mind to bring about the goal of invading of the land. All right? So there's these alignment because they're sick of the king of the south, poking and prodding. Religion is going to play this prominent role. There's three things, dragon, beast, false prophet. It's not two things, it's three things. So we look for a religious element in this beast system. It already is there, it's always been there, but it needs to play a dominant role. European and Russian military growth, because it can't invade the land unless it does, so we look for news there. So let's start looking at news. Israel in 2026, a new consensus on security. And this is, I won't quote all the time just for time's sake, but I put the quote from the bottom, where the article comes from. But you probably can't read a lot of this, but I'll read a few paragraphs, and I think this is fascinating as we follow the news. Remember, we're looking for peace and security in the Middle East, specifically in Israel, and we're looking for a group of nations annoying the Northern Confederacy. All right? Doing things that push them in a certain direction. First, Israelis' understanding of the nature of the conflict has changed. Today it is clear to the vast majority of Israelites that the root of the conflict is not territorial claim for two states, but rather a rejection of the Zionist idea by its enemies. This is largely recognized as true for the leadership of the Palestinian Authority as well as Hamas. More Israelis than ever oppose withdrawing from the West Bank. And it goes through some of the stats on this, but we'll just quickly read a couple other quotes from here. Secondly, Israel believes in returning to the war-fighting doctrine of preemption. Well, we've seen that in the last 2 years. Boy, oh boy, you don't want to be on the other end of a missile. Third, Israelis agree that they must address the gap between the Israel Defense Forces needed in wartime and its actual stockpiles of munitions. So they found themselves in a little bit of a strait. They're using so many missiles. Now, you know, the United States and other nations are saying, well, you got to do what we want you to do before we give you some more. And they're like, okay, we need more missiles, more of our own resources. So we'd watch for news of development of their own military and supplies, relationships with other nations that can give them those things. And despite these very real and continued threats, after 2 years of war, the country is more secure than it has been in nearly 80-year lifetime. Isn't that exciting? The word of God fulfilled in our time. More secure. And I suggest to you it has to get crazy secure. And it can happen overnight. Because all that has to happen is for a few more bombs to hit the right people. And it seems to be that happens more and more these days than it ever has in the past. The future of Gaza. No political or social transformation will survive without economic revival. And so all the peace initiatives, Trump's initiatives, are all about the economy, building out this place and changing it. Gaza's economy must be rebuilt around a reconstruction authority insulated from corruption with major Arab and international financing in partnership with Israel's private sector actors in a long-term vision that integrates Gaza with the global economy. And it continues on. It says, and this is from a particular Palestinian writer, today a unique moment has emerged. We have a U.S. president who not only makes promises, but appears determined to act. His 20-plan step is not perfect. No peace plan is, but it is a concrete, detailed implementation backed by regional powers and the only plan currently on the table. For once, we have a framework rather than a slogan. If Israelis and Palestinians engage with it seriously rather than ideologically, it can mark the beginning of a new chapter. And he says, when one side changes deeply and sincerely, the other side eventually responds, and we Palestinians must take this first step for pragmatic reasons. In Gaza, nearly 2 million people live in plastic shelters. Israelis, despite fear and trauma, can survive another decade like this. But Palestinians cannot. This moment will not return soon. If we miss it, we'll pay the price for another generation. They're motivated to change. The Abraham Accords represent a deliberate shift away from the ideological conflict toward pragmatic cooperation, from a permanent grievance and a proxy warfare toward regional integration and sovereign responsibilities. The Accords are the product of sustained strategic effort, intellectual clarity, and unusual political courage. Somebody like Trump, I think, in this one. But nonetheless, they're mostly true. In this regard, the statecraft, and this is what I find fascinating, of Jared Kushner. I don't know if I said his name right, but does anybody happen to know who he is? He's a Jew, married Trump's daughter, Ivanka or something like that. Sometimes, I mean, Trump's a character. No doubt God is using Trump to bring about so much change in the world. There is no doubt about that. But sometimes God puts someone else into power because he wants someone like Jared to go and work. And nobody would give Jared this job unless his father-in-law was king of the land, right? And yet he has all the connections and all the rapport with these foreign individuals. And so God put him into a position in which this work could be accomplished. In Yemen, these states backed an official governing authority penetrated by brotherhood-aligned actors that does not defeat political Islam, but rather institutionalize it. Violent ideology is laundered through bureaucracy. International legitimacy becomes a shield for a long-term project that lacks genuine popular consent. The outcome is predictable. Islamist networks embedded themselves in ministries, security services, and patronage, I can't say that word right, patronage, yeah, systems, while presenting themselves internationally as the only alternative to chaos. Meanwhile, the external threat of the Houthis persists, and Tehran retains leverage, not because it is strong, but because its adversaries are divided. And that was a comment about what's going on in Yemen. He's saying it's unstable and really something needs a change there. And we are seeing some changes happening in Yemen. So let's focus on Europe in these last few minutes, because this is where I think the South is poking the North quite a lot. As of mid-December 2025, European institutions, nearly 4 years after the Russian invasion of Ukraine, cannot agree on the disposition of Russian state assets temporarily frozen in European banks. So what that's saying is that Europe doesn't really want to tick Russia off that much. They're like, let's find another solution, right? We don't want to spend all the money we froze and give it to Ukraine. You know, they're struggling with that because at the end of the day, they want a better relationship with Russia, right? So there's this pressure building there. Something needs to change in Europe because the United States is turning off the tap of money to Ukraine. It's easy to criticize the 19th century Congress system on moral grounds, and this is a longer article, but I thought this was interesting. Yet the system functioned because it fundamentally adhered to some individual, Walter Lippmann's power commitment equilibrium. Any obligation that are extended must be guaranteed by sufficient power to implement them. He's saying that the only way that you can have stability is you need somebody with a big stick. All right? But he used big words that I can't read. But that's the gist. He's saying Europe needs to change. What are we expecting in this European group? A little horn that what? Has a big stick, big mouth. And so we're expecting a governmental change. The Lord Jesus says the sun, moon, and stars are going to change before he returns. We're expecting government change in Europe. And they're talking about it. They're saying it needs to change. President Donald Trump has brought unprecedented skepticism about Europe's contribution to NATO to the White House. His administration's disdain for European freeloading alongside its shifting of priorities towards countering China has the European allies backed a bracing for likely troop withdrawal. So the United States is going to pull out of Europe. Well, that aligns with Bible prophecy as well, right? We're expecting the separation of nations and interests that focus on the Middle East. And we're expecting a military which can invade Israel in the latter days. So Europe needs to build a military. So Trump's 2020 plan to downsize the U.S. presence in Europe may provide clues for which units might be affected in the future. This included the withdrawing of nearly 12,000 troops from Germany, including the 12th Combat Aviation Brigade and the 2nd Cavalry Regiment. And so things are changing. It's saying, you're not paying your bills, so we're not hanging out. Can Europe trust the United States? In Donald Trump's second term in office, the transatlantic I can't talk tonight. Relationships that help define the post-war European project and global order appear broken. So he's saying since World War II and the success of the American power in Europe going against Germany, he says that's broken. We're not going back to that. Things are changing. Europe clearly cannot trust the United States under President Donald Trump. Now, they do go and say, well, we might trust the next one. But let's be honest. If every 4 years you get a different government, how far can you trust them? And what if it's another Republican in the next 4 years that has a similar MAGA agenda? So Europe has to change. They can no longer rely on the United States military power to bring and stabilize peace in their region of the world. Europe is designing a new model of collective security that no longer relies on the United States. For this effort to succeed, solidarity between member states that have different threat perceptions is vital. A new understanding has taken hold that must now drive the continent's strategic thinking. European security is not a public good, and the United States is no longer going to provide it. This requires a new policy approach built on commitment to solidarity that European countries must now demonstrate. And it talks about, it says, events in Venezuela underscore that post-Atlantic reality. Rules alone are not enough. Europeans have no choice but to come together if they want to be safe in a world where the United States is determined to shift the trajectory of European political development in a way that damages the continent's interests. The news is telling us of the Lord's return. Beset by the increasingly hostile United States, internal divisions, and the threat of Russian aggression, the EU finds itself in a make-or-break moment. U.S. President Donald Trump calls it a decaying group of nations headed by weak leaders. Are we expecting another weak leader? We're expecting a strong leader to show up in Europe. All right? That's what we're expecting. And they're saying we need it. So they're ripe for the right person to step up and get his agenda done. And it'll be a democratic system. Right? It'll have a religion aspect to it. And that's what we're watching happen before our eyes. The EU has a design problem. It was created as a trading bloc, not a geopolitical superpower. Its success was underpinned by the United States. Well, that underpinning is no longer available. Change is in the wind. The United States has released its new national security strategy. And for Europe, especially its frontline states, it marks more than a periodic policy update. It signals the emergence of a distinct U.S. strategic doctrine, one that reorders global priorities. Who here feels the North is getting poked? I feel like they're getting poked. I feel they're being pushed to change things, to have a new sun, moon, and stars, and to set their eyes eventually on the state of Israel. The United States is reshaping the international order in ways Russia has long dreamed of. And they're going to follow in those footsteps. They're going to say, we're going to bring about our desired end through military action. And by golly, we just built a military. Right? They're going to use it. In any case, Europe is increasingly being forced to make difficult choices to defend its interests in situations where the positions and actions of its strongest ally undermine European security. More and more, the question arises, when does maintaining the alliance at any cost become more damaging than distancing oneself from it? The mere fact that the U.S. threatens to use military force against an ally inevitably weakens the alliance and European security as a whole. Trump's is shaking things up. He's delivered blows that are hurting the world order as we've known it for decades. Trump's methods is undeniably brutal, direct, cynical. This is what the Europeans find so difficult to accept. We also find it very hard to bear because this administration expresses truths that, viewed from Switzerland, are perhaps less shocking than those seen from Brussels. Trump and his people resent Europe. They blame it for its decline. They believe the European countries are no longer allies, but burdens. So the South will push with the North. And remember, it's not that they're all going to be a rosy, great group to get along with. Revelation 17, talking about this very time period, it says, "And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings, which have not yet received a royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind," so they have a goal, "and they hand over their power and authority to the beast." So they say, you know what? That beast system that's being developed under this new leader, we are going to align ourselves with that. "And they will make war on the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome, will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings." And we're told in that very same passage that they do not get along. They hate the woman, interestingly enough. So signs of Jesus' return. Do we live in a time where we could say, you know what, we're pretty close to the return of Christ? Well, I think when we look at all those prophecies we reviewed, and we just succinctly say, what is that prophecy about? We're moving away from God's laws. Jerusalem is the focus of the world. Israel is establishing itself, prosperity and peace. These are all true. European unity mixed with iron and clay. Yep, that's happening. And it's been happening for a while. It's being forced into next gear. Relationships are going to be strengthened with Russia. I don't know how that will happen, but it will happen. And that's what we're watching for, is some kind of reconciliation in Ukraine and in Russia. I don't know how that's going to work out, but that is what the Word of God tells us is going to happen. These nations are going to work together because the King of the South, this group of nations, is poking and prodding and changing things and forcing them to do that. So I'll leave that there. Thank you for your time.